Good morning and Merry Christmas. What better way to be worshiping the Lord than on Christmas morning? We're going to start this morning reading a scripture. And I ask for your patience. It may not seem like a Christmas message, but we'll get to Christmas through this scripture. I'm giving you a little background. So if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 16, Dan's going to read the first five verses.
In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then rising king Assyria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him.
I want you to get an idea of who this Ahaz was this morning. Does he sound like a godly king? It's kind of interesting. He was 20 years old, it says, when he became king, and he reigned 16 years. And he definitely was not a godly king. I don't know if he's the worst king that Judah had. I think Manasseh might fall under that category, but he was probably close. Now, if you go back a couple of verses into chapter 15, we see that his father, Jehoram, was 25 when he became king, and he reigned 16 years too, but he followed the Lord. But the interesting thing in his reign, he followed the Lord, but the people did not. They were sacrificing to other gods, and even in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles says that they were corrupt. So his dad was a godly man, tried to follow the Lord, but the people were corrupt, and they were following idols. And so when Ahaz became king, it seems like he might have been influenced a little bit by the world around him, by the people that he was to be king over. And so instead of sticking up and doing what was right and following the Lord, he kind of fell into the trap of following what the people were doing. He was following the gods of the nations that Judah had driven out when the promised land was conquered. He was following false gods, different false gods, religions, and he was following the practices to the point where Dan Reddy sacrificed his own son in the fire. He sacrificed his own son to a false god. Isn't that kind of hard to understand today? And also, he was offering sacrifices in ways that God wouldn't approve of. They were sacrificing pretty much anywhere and to whoever they wanted to instead of following the true God. And so, as we look at him, it's pretty obvious that he wasn't a good guy. And so, God didn't cause, but God lifted his protection on the people of Judah, and he allowed, Scripture says he allowed, the king of, your translation might say Ephraim and Israel are interchanged, the king of Israel and the king of Syria or Aram, to come in and attack Judah. But if we look at verse 5, there's a little bit of ray of hope in this whole passage, because it says that God didn't allow them to completely or to successfully conquer Judah. So here's this man, Ahaz. He didn't follow God. He was evil. He was corrupt. And he was being influenced by the world around him, not by his heavenly father. And the point I want to make about this scripture this morning is, in spite of who Ahaz was, in spite of all the things he was doing that weren't godly, in spite of the fact he wasn't following the Lord, God still loved him. And God sent somebody to minister and to prophesy to him. And so we're going to flip our pages, and we're going to go to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet very well known. And we're going to read a little bit more about what was happening during this time in Ahaz's life. So if you have that scripture, Isaiah 7, the first 12 verses, you can go ahead and read that.
Okay, this is not an easy passage, Scott. Thanks. When Ahaz, son of Jotham and grandson of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Syria, and Pekah, son of Ramallah, the king of Israel, set out to attack Jerusalem. However, they were unable to carry out their plan. The news had come to the royal court of Judah, Syria is allied with Israel against us. So the hearts of the king and his people trembled with fear like trees shaking in a storm. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, take your son, Sheer-Jashub, and go out to meet King Ahaz. You will find him at the end of the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool, near the road leading to the field where cloth is washed. Tell him to stop worrying. Tell him he doesn't need to fear the fierce anger of those two burned-out embers, King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Ramallah. Yes, the kings of Syria and Israel are plotting against him, saying, we will attack Judah and capture it for ourselves, and then we will install the son of Tabeel as Judah's king. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. This invasion will never happen. It will never take place, for Syria is no stronger than its capital, Damascus, and Damascus is no stronger than its king, Rezin. As for Israel, within 65 years it will be crushed and completely destroyed. Israel is no stronger than its capital, Samaria, and Samaria is no stronger than its king, Pekah, son of Ramallah. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. Later the Lord sent his message to King Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as heaven or as deep as the place of the dead. But the king refused. No, he said, I will not test the Lord like that.
Thank you, Joanne. I wondered what the pronunciation was in some of those names, but that's... So, in verse 2, this is just the same account, but it's written by a prophet of God now, Isaiah. And also there's an account of this whole thing that was happening in 2 Chronicles 28, if you want to read that. But we see in verse 2, it says that Ahaz and the people of Judah were shaken. Things weren't looking good because these two kings had come against him. Now, if your younger brother would come and want to fight you, would you be too concerned? You'd beat him up. Okay, so how about if 20 of your little brothers came? That would be a little different story, wouldn't it? And so it wasn't just one king, it was two. And literally the people were terrified because things were looking very bleak and things weren't going too well. And these two kings came together to attack Judah. And if we read the account in Chronicles, it says that there were 120,000 men of Judah, soldiers, that were killed. And there were 200,000 women, children, young boys that were carried off to Israel to be used as slaves. And so you could see why they were shaken and why things weren't going very well for them. And yet, in the midst of all this, I think we start seeing God as a God of love, because he sends two prophets. He sends one to Ahaz and one to Israel. Obed was a prophet sent to Israel, and he kind of said, hey, look, you guys aren't much better than Judah. You need to send these people, they're your brothers and sisters, you need to send them back home, or God's wrath is going to come upon you. Now, it never mentions God's wrath coming on Judah, but it does on Israel if they follow through on what they were doing, and they listened to Obed. They took out of the plunder that they had taken, they clothed the women, the people that were too sick to walk, they put them on donkeys, and they sent them all back to Judah. The other prophet was Isaiah. And Isaiah was sent to Ahab to encourage him, to give him a message. And so I want you to think about what God's doing. We looked at how evil this Ahaz was and how he was completely rejecting God. And yet God, in his great love for him, was willing to send a prophet to try to steer him on the right path and to give him a chance to come back to him. And I had to think about that, because if God would do that for Ahaz, as bad as he was, wouldn't he do that for any one of us here? Even if we're rejecting him and we're straying from him, he loves us that much that he's willing to try to do whatever it takes to bring you back to him. And so in this scripture that was read, there was a couple things that Isaiah was telling Ahab. The first one I thought's interesting. This is after how many 120,000 men killed and 200,000 carried off. He's saying, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. That seems like a hard thing to follow, doesn't it, in the midst of what was going on around him. But in verse 7, he says something, and he says it twice. And when God said something twice, I think he's trying to emphasize that he really means this. But in verse 7, he says that Judah will not be conquered. And he specifically says it will not take place. And then he says again, it will not happen. So he's letting Ahaz know that this attack against him is not going to stand. It's going to fail. That God will intervene. And then he says, ask God for a sign. I like the way your translation said it, Joanne. I think it said, like, ask him whatever you want. Nothing's too hard for God to do. So God says, I will do this for you, and if you ask me for a sign, I'll give that sign to you just so you know that I'm going to do it for you. And then I looked at Ahaz's response, and I thought, well, that sounds like a biblical response. I'm not going to put God to the test. And yet God wanted him to ask for a sign so God could display his power to Ahaz. And so it even gets worse from here, because I think this is a critical junction in Ahaz's life. He has a chance to turn back to God or to reject God. And do you know what he does? Anybody here thinks that he asked for a sign after he said what he did? He not only doesn't ask for a sign, he goes to the king of Assyria and asks him for help. So this was a crucial point in his life, and he chose the world over God, basically. He went to a more powerful king. And that king did help to a certain point, but it created more problems down the road for him. So let's finish this scripture. Someone has, I think, verses 13 to 15. Go ahead and read those.
Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, it is not enough to try the patience of men. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right.
So God's response is twofold. First, he rebukes Ahaz for making the wrong choice. And then he gives him a sign already. A very familiar scripture. Now you know the background to it, what was going on. But the sign that he gave is, first of all, that a virgin's going to give birth. That sounds pretty possible, doesn't it? Anybody know a virgin other than Mary that gave birth to a child? You know, that's a pretty radical prophecy. Never happened before. How can that even happen? But with God, all things are possible. The other thing he says, that he'll be called Emmanuel. Does anybody know what Emmanuel means? I think that was said, God with us. So God with us. And then he's going to eat curds and honey. Curds would be like milk and honey. And that was typical of what they would have fed a young child in Judah. So I think God's saying that I'm going to be with you as a human being. Because this baby was going to be God, really? But also it's going to have to eat exactly what Mary was saying this morning. Eat like a baby and not be able to do anything. Mary, I think that was neat. You really I mean, the Holy Spirit was working because it fits right in with the message I think he has for us. And so this all happened over 700 years before Jesus was born. And if you would read this whole account, there's other prophecies that are kind of mixed in with this. But this is specifically for an event that's going to happen 7 years in the future. And I had to think about that a little bit. Sometimes when we pray to God, we want an answer the same like a couple hours after we're done praying, don't we? And here, he's telling something that's going to happen, but it's 700 years in the future. God's timetable is different than ours. And so that brings us to our last scripture this morning. We're going to go to the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 14.
At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinus was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in snugly in its stripes of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David, and you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in stripes of cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased."
There's a couple of different prophecies that are fulfilled in this scripture. I'm just going to go over them real quick. But one of them was that he'll be called a Nazarene. That's found in Luke 2:23. Kind of refers, scholars think, to Isaiah 11:1. He'll descend from King David, from Isaiah 9:7. Notice a lot of these prophecies are from Isaiah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem from Micah 5:2. He's going to be born of a virgin, which we just read in Isaiah 7:14. And he's going to descend from the tribe of Judah, Psalm 78:68. So Isaiah's prophecy that we read this morning is finally coming true 700 years later, probably about 730 years. And I think one of the things we need to get out of all this is that God is a God of love. God had a plan from the day Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and it's starting to be fulfilled. And the reason, as Mary shared in the opening, that Jesus came was because of his great love for us. And he wants to make things, I think, like they were in the Garden of Eden again when he walked with Adam and Eve and fellowshiped with them on a daily basis. And it started with him showing love to a king, a wayward king, Ahaz, who didn't make the right choice, but still God extended him love, hoping that he would. But he left heaven and came down to save each one of us because of our sin. And now Mary asked to imagine. Well, I had some things that I imagined that weren't shared, so I'm going to share them now. Someone tell me, how did Jesus leave the earth after he resurrected? How did he leave? Megan? Just went up. Can you imagine living in a place where I don't know what heaven's going to be like, that you can just float around? You know, heaven is like the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, is going to be a box, 1,500 miles this way and this way, but also 1,500 miles this way. How do you get from up there? I said, don't put me, Lord, in the outside corner, in the very edge. I don't like heights. But can you imagine if you can just step out your window, step out your door, and you can float down to whatever level you want? Could you imagine living in a place like that? Can you imagine it? If you want to go for a walk, you can just pick all kinds of fruit that you could imagine off a tree. Anything you would want to do. Maybe for some of you, you'd like to have dirt bikes or go-karts or whatever to go riding and have a lot of fun. Whatever you can have, and you live in the most gorgeous mansion you could ever imagine. And like Mary said this morning, he left all that behind to do what? To come to earth as a baby and have to have someone take care of him? So people could spit on him? So people could curse at him and say all kinds of evil things? So that people could whip him, tearing his flesh off his back, so that people could put him on a cross and hang there in suffering and agony? Do you get an idea how much God loves us from all this? The other thing I see in this scripture is it doesn't matter who you are or where you are in life. God loves the least, the most despised, the ones that people don't want to be around. Who were the first people that were told of Jesus' birth? Shepherds. Shepherds weren't popular. They probably didn't smell too good. You didn't want them in your house. They were usually out in the fields taking care of the sheep. But they were kind of the bottom of the social ladder. And not just one angel. Probably more angels in Scripture than we read about anywhere else on earth before Revelation. Multitudes of angels were singing. Could you imagine what that must have been like for the shepherds? Gives you a little foretaste of maybe what heaven's going to be like and the worship that's going to take place there. I think everything revolves around God's love for us. In the Advent, the center one here represents Jesus. And Jesus brings all these. Love, joy, peace. What did I miss? Love, joy, peace. Hope. And it all starts with his love. Because of God's great love for us, and giving us a chance to make things right with our sin and to come into his presence again, that brings us joy. We can't have that joy if God hadn't given that love for us. I think it brings peace into our lives as well. Because we can trust God, because we know that he's going to do what's best for the kingdom, because we know he's in control of our life, it can give us peace. And I think a good example of that is Paul. Even when we go through difficult times, we should have that peace like Paul did. Paul in Lystra was actually stoned and left for dead. And its scripture says, I think that after all the people left, he got up. And I can't imagine the pain he went through. Can you imagine a bunch of people throwing rocks at you where they think they actually killed you? It must have knocked them out. I don't know. And then we see Paul in Philippi. He and Silas, I believe it were beaten and thrown into jail because of what they had done. They had delivered a demon from a slave girl that demon was prophesying the future, and so it was bringing a lot of money for the owners. So because that demon was cast out, they lost their income, the owners of the slave girl. And so they were upset, and so Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown into jail. Did he have peace there? What were they doing? At midnight they were, what, singing and praising. That's the peace that God can give us, that Jesus can give us. And then because they had that peace and they were willing to do whatever God wanted to, the Philippian jailer and his whole family were saved. And I think that started the church at Philippi because of their faithfulness and trust in the Lord. And the other thing I think we get from God's great love is hope. The one I forgot, the most important almost. We talked about a couple prophecies in Scripture that were fulfilled. There's a lot of other prophecies in here that haven't been fulfilled yet. And we know and we have the hope, that certain assurance, that those other prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And so we have a hope of an eternity in heaven with Jesus. We have the hope of walking probably on a daily basis with God, maybe in the Garden of Eden like the Adam and Eve. I think he wants to restore that intimacy that was lost. The Bible is the most accurate historical book ever written. That's been proven. But there's so much more than history in this, and that's where we get our hope from. Because everything that God says will someday come to pass. And we have a lot of things that have happened. One of the most amazing things, and again, this is Isaiah. In Isaiah 44:28, Isaiah prophesied 150 years before it happened. He prophesied that there would be a king by the name of Cyrus that would restore the Israelites back to Jerusalem and that the temple would be rebuilt. Before Cyrus was born, but by name that was prophesied. And it came to pass 150 years later. But there's all kinds of things like that in Scripture that we can put our hope in. So this morning, I think, Christmas Day, God loves each of us in a deeper way, I think, than we can even imagine. It's hard for me to comprehend what he gave up. We can imagine, like Mary said, but I think we have no clue of how awesome heaven is and what he gave up to come here and the fact that he was willing to die for each of us. So how do you respond to that love that God has for me, for Dave, Mary, Nicole, for each one of us? How do we respond to that love? One of the things, and you probably heard me say this many times, that I always see in Scripture, there's usually two choices. I've yet to find a third choice. Ahaz had that choice. Either he could follow God or follow the world's ways. There wasn't a third choice for him. And he chose the world. So he rejected God, basically, is what he did. And he turned to the world to solve his problems. So what do we do? Do we want to receive his great love? Do we want to acknowledge him as Lord of your life? Do you want to acknowledge him as your Savior? God is real. There's a lot of people that believe in God or say they do, but they don't live their lives like he's really a real person. We get so caught up in living our life here. Sometimes Christmas, it's kind of interesting. What do you call it? Gifts. G-I-F. I got a message this morning. I wanted to put a gift back to my family. And so, but I wanted one that had really what Christmas was about. And so I typed in Merry Christmas, and there wasn't one thing about Jesus that came up. So then I typed in Merry Christmas, Jesus, and not one thing about Jesus came up. So then I tried Birth of Jesus, I think it was. And I finally got something, the true meaning of Christmas. We lose the meaning of Christmas because of commercialism. We get so caught up in gifts and everything else that we forget about what Christmas is about. I think I read that probably about 14 or 15% of the churches aren't even having service this morning. I thought, how can that be? This is what we celebrate every Sunday. We celebrate Jesus' resurrection. This morning we have the chance to celebrate his birth and resurrection at the same time. So I think that's kind of an awesome thing. And I'm glad that we could have church and be here together. So the choice is, we want to receive that great love and have him as Lord and Savior. Will you believe in him? And the other thing I thought, sometimes in my own life, do we need to realign where I'm at? Am I getting too caught up in the world? I've already said that I think For this not being my home, I'm awful comfortable living here. You know, that's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to be comfortable living here. He wants us to be looking to where we're going to end up. He wants us to have that hope in our eternal home. We're just what? Aliens and strangers passing through is what Scripture tells us. And so maybe like me, you're getting too comfortable being here. And we need to refocus our views and turn away from what the world wants and start living in every way what Jesus wants us to live like. And the last thing I had here is that, am I able to live my life loving like Jesus did? And I had to think about that. I don't know. I know, Dave, you have a lot of stress at work sometimes. But sometimes in a stressful day, do you ever look back and think, maybe I could have done something a little different. Maybe that's not exactly what Jesus wanted me to do. And it's kind of hard to run a business and do what Jesus wants to do at times. But that's what Jesus is calling us to do. And so sometimes I just have to step back and say that, you know, I'm not loving Jesus the way you want me to love. I'm not loving the way you did. So maybe we need to reevaluate our life that way. But I just want to take, we're ready to close. I don't know if you need to turn the projector on. We're going to sing a song. It's I Surrender. And I want to give you an invitation. If Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, there's nothing more than he would like than for you to give your life to him. So we'll give you a chance to do that. If you want to do that, you can come front. Some of us up here will pray for you. If you just want prayer, you can come front. We'll pray for you. If you just want to recommit while we're singing that and surrender yourself more fully to the Lord and try to be more like him, we encourage you to do that. What better day than do that on Christmas? But let's just take some time to spend with the Lord as we close here, and let's worship him as we sing. So let's stand, and then... Father, we thank you for your great love. Where would we be without that love? We'd be lost, hopeless, not knowing what life has in store for us. But because of that great love, Father, we can have fellowship with you. We can walk with you. We have the hope of one day living with you for all eternity. What an awesome thing you've done for us. We thank you, Father, for coming as a little babe over 2,000 years ago, for giving up everything that you had because you loved us. And so we accept that love this morning. Help us to share that love with those we meet this week. Help us to remember why we worship you on Christmas Day. Help us not to be caught up in worldly things, but to be able to focus on you this Christmas season. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us joy, peace, and hope in our lives. Be with us this week, Father. Give us guidance and direction. We love you and we want to serve you. Thanks for your presence here this morning. In your name we pray, amen.